Avery, I think that qualified as a cardio workout for you there. Right. Make sure the you got the steps counted. I wonder if that composer regrets that it's now just known as the Tetris song. But we're continuing our series looking at words from the Bible, verses from the Bible that are worth remembering. And I shared a couple weeks ago that my hope is that you'll look at the handout. We gave it to you again in the insert that has all the verses for the whole series. After this week, we'll just kind of have it available if you need another copy. My hope is that you'll pick one a week. But my more realistic goal is that everyone will learn one new verse from the Bible. And it's new, so if you already know John 3:16, it doesn't count. Jesus will know if you're trying to cheat on that. So, and maybe, you know, memorizing isn't in the cards for you. There might be other ways you can kind of write it on your heart. The idea is to have these verses available for when life reminds you need them. So that's kind of the hope throughout this series. Last time we talked about verses that point to Jesus saving us because we can't save ourselves. And this week we are looking at some key Bible verses that tell us about faith. And faith is an interesting word. Some of the words in the Bible or in theology are linguistically out of fashion. So like you're not going to, in regular conversation, throw out words like salvation, repentance, substitutionary atonement. If you are in circles that use those in common conversation, then we maybe should get you leading a Bible study. But faith is a word that we hear somewhat frequently. You could actually hear that word in regular conversation. Like in marriage, you know, we want people to be faithful. Or if someone doubts us, we might say, well, just have a little faith in me. Or if you like country music, you might say, I like Faith Hill, you know. More of you got that than the 8:30. But that can bring its own challenge. The fact that we hear it a lot might bring a different challenge. For those rarely used words, our goal is to define them. But for the words that we use in regular conversation, we have to wonder, does the Bible mean them the same way that we mean them in conversation? It's kind of like in Princess Bride. You keep using that word, but I do not think that word means what you think it means. So let's listen to what the book of Hebrews has to say about faith. You'll hear the word faith quite a few times in here, so listen to see where it matches your internal definition of faith and maybe where it challenges or points in a new direction for what faith means. Hebrews 11, starting with verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith, our ancestors received approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain's. Through this, he received approval as righteous, God himself giving approval to his gifts. He died, but through his faith, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken so that he did not experience death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For it was attested before he was taken away that he had pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would approach him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, warned by God about events as yet unseen, respected the warning and built an ark to save his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that is in accordance with faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he set out not knowing where he was going. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, have you seen the movie Waterworld with Kevin Costner? It's not a good movie, so I don't really recommend it. But there are some interesting scenes. The idea in this movie is that the oceans have risen, and so all of the dry land in the entire world has been covered with the oceans. Dry land has become a myth. But one little girl has a tattoo on her back of a map that supposedly leads to dry land. And so this, you know, becomes a battle over her, and the bad guys kidnap her and take her back to his ship. And the leader stands up and he announces in this speech, you know, we have the map to dry land. They hold up the girl with her tattoo, and all the bad guys are cheering. And he says, man the oars, row to dry land. So they grab their oars and they start rowing. They're on the Exxon Valdez. It doesn't make any sense. But they're going forward. And then after he gives everyone, you know, riled up and they're moving, then the next scene is he's in, you know, the room with his inner circle, and they're all staring at, you know, the tattoo on this girl's back, and they say, how long do you think they'll keep rowing before they realize we don't know how to read the map? They had faith in the existence of dry land. They had faith in this map to lead them. They had faith in their leader to be able to read the map, but some of their faith was misplaced. Or in Star Wars, Luke Skywalker is talking to Han Solo about the Force, and Han replies callously, hokey religions and ancient weapons are no match for a good blaster at your side, kid. Han's faith was in himself and in his ability to protect himself. So the question for us is, where do you place your faith? You're sitting in a church right now, so there's an easy answer to that, but is it the actual answer? Our text says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And let me try to illustrate for you what this phrase is trying to say. Imagine that I tell you, I believe in good design for houses. It makes sense, right? I believe in good design for houses. It's nice, it's generic, it's easy. No one's probably opposed to that. But now imagine that I tell you something a little different. What if I tell you, I believe in feng shui, and I changed the color of my front door, reoriented my furniture, and paid to have a staircase moved in my house to maximize the flow of qi throughout my house? That's a little more intense, right? I didn't actually do any of that, by the way. But now, instead of being generic, it's very specific. You know what I'm talking about. Or let's maybe dial that down a notch. What if I said, I believe in the modern design style. The clean lines help my mind stay focused and decluttered. Right? That's a lot more specific. You maybe have an image in your mind of what I'm talking about, if I say that, than I believe in good design for houses. There's more conviction and one of those other things. In the same way, when our text says faith is assurance, it is raising the bar. Because to have assurance, you must have conviction. And that conviction must go in a particular direction. If you say, I believe in God, well, what does that even mean? Or if you say, I believe in Jesus, well, what do you actually believe about Jesus? I've spoken to Hindus who say they would believe in Jesus as an avatar of one of their many gods. Muslims believe in Jesus, that he's a major prophet who had some nice things to say. I've spoken with Wiccans who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He was a divine expression. In the Bible, even the demons believe in Jesus. So I believe in God or I believe in Jesus, those are phrases that lack conviction. They lack the assurance of what our text is talking about. It'd be like saying, I believe in good design. It doesn't say that much at all. What is design? What's good design? Is there bad design? What about no design? In the same way, who is God? Who is Jesus, if we're going to believe in them? What do you believe about God or Jesus? Who was Jesus? For your faith to have assurance and conviction, you have to say more than, I believe in Jesus. It matters what you believe about Jesus and how you think that affects you. Are you tracking with me? Well, we had a leadership retreat a few weeks ago, and one of my assignments, I had several assignments, one of my assignments coming out of that leadership retreat here at the church was to read a book about church leadership and church structure. You're all jealous, I know. If you want to join me in that riveting reading assignment, it's High Impact Church Boards. If you want to read along at home, it's very exciting. But the author makes an interesting point about churches and church leaders. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And the author challenged church leaders like myself, if we really, truly believe Jesus' words there, apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we really believe that? There are some reasons we might not believe that. I mean, I can program computers or robots without Jesus' help, right? I've got abilities, talents, personality traits that I could put to good use somewhere. So what does Jesus mean by saying, apart from me, you can do nothing? Well, we had some snow last week, right? Some of you may have noticed. Did anyone lose some like vegetable plants or plants in your garden? We lost a few, yeah. But so what happens, like if you're going to trim, if your plant is still alive, let's imagine you've got some tomatoes growing or some peppers growing, and you cut off that branch. Well, those, if they're close to ripe, they might finish ripening. They might be able to pull enough nutrients from it. But you're not going to get all of a sudden some new buds that just grow from a branch that is not attached to the root of the tree, right? Or if that does happen, because you know more about plants than I do, don't tell anyone, because it would ruin my analogy. So you might see some growth out of momentum, but you're not going to see just new life sprout and remain and thrive unless that branch is attached to the base of the plant. And that's what I think Jesus means when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. When he says that he is the vine and we are the branches, because if we are cut off from the vine, or maybe we had some momentum going, maybe we had some spiritual life, and we might be able to continue that for a while out of momentum, but nothing new and sustainable and good in God's eyes is going to spring up if we are not connected to the vine. Apart from Jesus, we could do nothing of lasting value in God's eyes. But we, and that includes me, we often place more faith in our branches than we do in the vine of true life. But I think that's why the author of Hebrews gives all these examples of people living out their faith. By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. If you keep reading in that chapter, you'll see all these examples of how people had faith and lived it out. And I see three commonalities between these different stories of faith. First commonality is that none of them created their own plan. They habitually listened to God, and God gave them a clear direction. That's the first commonality. Second commonality in these stories of faith is that they followed through without a guarantee from God. They had faith. They had assurance. They had conviction that following God's plan was the best thing to do. But God didn't tell them exactly that it's all going to be smooth sailing. He didn't tell them it's going to go exactly how you want it. They chose to follow God's plan, even if it didn't line up with their own. Third commonality is that what they did pleased God. That was the end result. Verse 6 even says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the desired outcome, when we have faith with conviction, with assurance, not just I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but faith with conviction, the goal of that is that it pleases God, not just achieves some personal goal. So the point of faith, I think, is that we are turning to Jesus first, not as a last resort. When we have faith with conviction, we're willing to trust Jesus' plan, not just pray to Jesus to do our plan. That's a different prayer. The point of faith is that we ask, will this please Jesus? Not, will it make me happy? But that takes conviction, right? That takes assurance. That takes faith to place that much trust. Here's another way to think about it. If the Denver Nuggets are down by one, it's like 20 seconds left in the fourth quarter. They need one score. Are you hoping that they're going to pass it to their new rookie, Bol Bol? Or do you hope they pass it to their possible MVP candidate, Nikola Jokic? You want it to go to the MVP candidate, right? You want your best player taking the last shot. Or if you're a Broncos fan, rewind to when they were good, if you can remember back that far. Too soon? it's hard to remember. So rewind to those Super Bowl days. If the Broncos were down and they needed a scoring drive, who was going to get the ball? John Elway or Peyton Manning, right? Their best players were going to be given the ball. And that's who you want to have the ball. That's plan A. When we have faith, when we have assurance, when we have conviction in Jesus, we acknowledge him as plan A, as option one. And I say that because I think oftentimes we wait to ask and talk to Jesus until we're at the Hail Mary point. We're at the break glass in case of emergency. Oh, now I'll ask for Jesus to help me out, right? But faith should be option one. But that takes a lot of conviction that it's worth placing such trust in Jesus instead of making ourselves option one. Now, we're the sponsor church for the Vietnamese Fellowship in Denver, and many of you have probably met Pastor Tu, and he preached here a couple years ago. And last week, I was at his church, at the Vietnamese Fellowship, preaching and attempting to sing in Vietnamese, knowing nothing of what I was saying. I think Pastor Tu, though, is a great example of faith with conviction, of turning to Jesus as option one throughout many different turns in his life. He grew up in Vietnam during a time when the government was actively trying to destroy the Protestant church and was shutting them down. And his father was a very faithful deacon, and so he kept leading Bible studies even though the government didn't want him to. And Tu saw his father arrested and beaten for his faith and for leading Bible studies. But for some reason, that made Tu want to become a pastor. And so it didn't deter his father or him. But he couldn't go to seminary because the government had shut down the seminary in Vietnam. So he saved up and found a way to come to the United States to be trained. Once here, he felt God's call to start a Vietnamese church in Denver, of all places, and that's where he finds himself today. But what's interesting to me is all the different places that he could have said no to God's plan. In fact, all of these different places, it probably would have been the wisest choice to say no to God's plan. And yet, out of faith, out of conviction, out of assurance, he pursued God's plan. I mean, after seeing his father arrested and beaten, he could have said, well, this ain't worth it. Or however you say ain't in Vietnamese. He could have said, I'll just be a Christian on my own. I'll teach my kids. I'm going to keep my head down. But instead, the very next year, he was going to seminary. When he couldn't go to a seminary in Vietnam and had to go to the United States, he could have said, wow, this is so expensive. What else could I do with all this money that takes to get over there and be trained? But instead, he followed through. And instead of starting a Vietnamese church from scratch here in Denver, he could have chosen any number of easier paths. But at each step of the way, he asked God for God's plan. He asked for Jesus' guidance. He asked for the strength of the Holy Spirit. And then he followed through. That is what it looks like to have faith, with assurance, with conviction, when Jesus is plan A, not just the emergency backup plan. But also, looking at his story, faithfully following Jesus does not mean it's going to be smooth sailing, right? I mean, we can look to who was the most Jesus-y person in history? Jesus, right? I think that we can say that. And what happened to him? They killed him. What happened to all of his followers? They faithfully spread the word throughout the Mediterranean region, and many of them faced painful opposition. It is not a promise that following Jesus will be smooth sailing. But the question is, when we hit these roadblocks, the question is, what does Jesus intend to do about the roadblock? And how can we stay as close as possible to whatever he's doing? Sisters and brothers, faith requires more than just a passing belief that Jesus really walked the earth. It requires more than a belief in some amorphous, generic, distant, divine entity that we call God. Faith requires conviction to trust Jesus as plan A, as the first choice, as option one, as the go-to, not the emergency backup plan. The question is, do we have that kind of faith? Or do we need some prayerful conversations with Jesus about who he is and how he might affect our lives? Do we need faith with more conviction? Amen.